If you will turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, our message this morning is going to help us understand one of the most confusing miracles that Jesus performed. And in the Gospel of John, the very last book in the or verse in the Gospel of John, John says that Jesus performed so many other deeds and miracles than were recorded in Scripture that if he were to write them down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain them all. So of all the miracles that Jesus could perform, we get one in the middle of Mark 8. And I'm not going to read it. On your notes, it says our passage is Mark 8, 1 through 26. We're actually only going through verse 21, and next week we will cover the second half of Mark. But the centerpiece of Mark 8 is this miracle. And understanding the context helps us understand any passage. The rule of thumb when reading Scripture, if there's something you don't understand, keep on reading. Keep on reading, and you will gain understanding. Usually, it's not just one isolated passage or verse that we want to understand. It's the whole picture. And so, in Mark 22 through 26, Jesus comes to this man who's blind, or they bring a blind man to Jesus. Jesus takes him out of the village, away from the great multitudes, away from the crowds, and we have to assume he's with his disciples because they know about it, they wrote about it. So, you imagine Peter is there with the rest of the 12. And Jesus spits in this man's eye. Remember, saliva was thought to have some kind of a healing property. So we today would say, ew, but we don't want to judge. You know, we say, why would he do that? Well, in their culture, if you asked them in that day, they would have a bunch of good reasons for you. And those have not been translated down through history to us. But Jesus uses some of his saliva, lays his hands on the man's eyes, and then after he does that, he says, do you see anything? And the man says, well, I see people, they're walking around and they look like trees. Now, my first thought when I heard about this was some of my kids who are getting so tall. You know, I can relate with that. There's some of you are so tall. And so sometimes we're all, you know, when we're looking up to people, maybe it was that, but it's not that. This man's vision wasn't quite what it should be. So what, did Jesus just not have power? Was his power tank running dry? Did he have to go get a refill? Because he has to come back a second time. Well, he comes back a second time, and Jesus again laid his hands on the man's eyes, and he looked intently, and he was restored, and he began to see everything. So why does Jesus, in two stages or two steps, have to heal this man? That's an interesting question. It's a unique miracle, because usually Jesus doesn't have to go back a second time. Did he mess up? Or is Jesus trying to communicate something? And in our Sunday school class in the book of Proverbs this morning, Jamie just had a great quote. I forget the name of the guy he was quoting, but he said, the point was, not all language is communicated in words, but also action. Action is a language. It communicates what we really believe. It communicates things we want people to know. Maybe how you dress communicates something about you, intentionally or not. I mean, there's a lot of things we communicate that's not of words. And Jesus, throughout the Gospel of Mark, if the Gospel of Mark is the action book, as we've been reading it, we're seeing Jesus' actions, we're seeing miracles, and if you want to get long passages of Jesus just talking or teaching, you turn to Matthew, or you turn to Luke, or you turn to John. But Mark doesn't communicate Jesus' teachings any less when he has less of Jesus' words. In fact, all of Jesus' miracles, what are the purposes of Jesus' miracles? It's not to give you a happy life. He's moved with compassion and wants to heal, but it is to communicate something. And when we look at that little passage, he takes the man away from the multitudes, so he's not communicating to them, but he's got the disciples with him. He's trying to get the disciples to see something while he's helping this man see something. So what is Jesus communicating? And so we're going to look at the context. Verses 1 through 21 are going to give us incredible insight into this miracle. And then next week we'll have part 2. And that's going to, and understanding this miracle is going to help us understand the rest of the chapter. So let's read together, starting in verse 1. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come quite a distance. And his disciples answered him and said, where will anyone be able to find enough food here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was asking them, how many loaves of bread do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, he broke them, and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large basketfuls of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side, that is the other side of Galilee. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And Jesus was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven, or the bread, of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus was aware of this, and he said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 12. And then I broke the 7 for the 4,000. And how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would give us spiritual insight into your word. We thank you that these words are from you by the power of your spirit written down for us today. And we thank you for your spirit who lives inside of each person who has trusted Jesus. So by the power of that spirit, open up our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, the ears of our hearts, and give us understanding. May we see Jesus today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this message is titled Spiritual Sight, Part 1, and it really is all about seeing. And Jesus has been talking about both to the disciples and regarding the Pharisees about having hard hearts, about needing to understand, about seeing, about hearing. And this whole idea of seeing is so important. What is it that Jesus is trying to communicate to us? And are we getting it? Are we getting it in our minds? And are we letting it sink in? Are we letting it sink in to such an extent that we respond, we do something different than we were doing before because now we're applying his word, we're doing what he says, or we're thinking differently, we're speaking differently, we're seeing things differently. When we don't see, tragic things happen. When we're not paying attention, I mean, did you hear the story about the old man who fell into the well? Why? It was because he didn't see that well. That's a good one. I got that on my family text stream yesterday, and I thought, that is exactly what this message is about. When we don't see well, we're going to trip and stumble and fall. And so, I have to be careful, I'm going to keep laughing at that joke. So our first point is this. I need, in order to understand, in order to see well, I need repeated lessons of faith. And so we come to this passage. We come to this miracle, and it seems rather familiar. And it seems like we've been here before. And in fact, just A couple pages back, we read about the feeding of the 5,000 men. And remember, Matthew said, that's not counting the women and children. So in this case, the 4,000, it's not counting the women and children. So we're thinking maybe 12,000, maybe more. It's a lot of people. And some people have thought, you know, some people have so much understanding and so much insight into God's word, they draw conclusions when they read God's word, and these brilliant conclusions are, it must not really mean what it says. There must be something else going on here, because why would Mark, you know, and how did they get these stories about Jesus? These are probably the converging of the same miracle coming from two different places. Somebody thought it was 4,000 people, somebody thought it was 5,000 people. So obviously Jesus wouldn't have done this twice. It's one amazing event. You know, why do people think that sometimes about God's word, not taking the plain meaning, the simple reading of the text? It's because we think we're so smart, we're so brilliant, that it must mean something else. There's a better way to understand it. Well, just giving it the simple reading, trusting the author, and even the clue is in the text. In those days, there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. So it says it right there, again. So Mark is writing, this really did happen a second time. So if you ever hear that accusation that scripture's not accurate, this is just a telling of the same miracle, they're getting their numbers wrong, that's hogwash. And it's hogwash also because this is not just another miracle, but it's in another place. It's in the place where Jesus, when he cast out the demons named Legion, he cast them into the hogs and they got washed. They went into the Sea of Galilee and they drowned, and the Gentiles who lived in the Decapolis, that area, asked Jesus to leave. And this is that group of people. This is that same side of the Sea of Galilee. Something has changed. So it is a different story, a different place, a different group of people, and it's the result of an amazing miracle. When Jesus cast the demons, named Legion, out of that man, Jesus said, go tell everybody about this. And he did. And this is the result of that testimony. I mean, what an awesome reason to stop and just praise God for the power of one testimony. So we need these repeated lessons of faith because we tend to let doubt or other people's opinions of God's word creep in and erode at our confidence in the power and veracity, that's the fancy word for truthfulness, of the word of God. So the enemy doesn't want us to know God as God reveals himself. God reveals himself, number one, as being good. He's compassionate. He cares for you, and he can take your cares. He wants you to trust him. And so one of the first things here, when Jesus is repeating this story, the disciples are supposed to see the need that Jesus sees. Jesus sees these people. They've been with him, and they've had nothing to eat. And Jesus, when he sees this problem, the first thing he does is he calls his church. So he's calling out to you. When he sees a problem, he doesn't come down and fix it himself. He's training people to be the arms and feet of God, the arms and feet of Christ. And this would be the church. So he gathers the disciples around him in verse 1, and he speaks to them, and he says, I want you to know how I feel about these people. I feel what? Compassion. This comes from that Greek word splanknon. Those are your guts. And it's a verb that says, "He's my guts are moving for these people." It's a deep-seated feeling. He's like, I'm really moved. It's when you're moved so much that you're going to take action. So he's going to act. He's going to do something for these people, but he wants the disciples to be involved. And the disciples, I wonder if the disciples at this point are thinking, man, this seems familiar. He says, I have compassion on them because they've remained with me now for 3 days. This is different than the feeding of the 5,000. That was just one day, the end of a long day. But now these people have been with Jesus for 3 long days. Whatever food they had, it is now gone. And before Jesus had, you know, remember that the disciples said, you know, they thought that the people could go and buy food. Or that Jesus said, you know, go buy food for the people, and they were astonished at how much money that would cost. Well, this is in a desolate place. There's the journey that would have to be traveled to go find food is too far, and the people would faint. And so Jesus is concerned about them. And so for 3 days, they've been hanging on Jesus' every word. They've been wanting the presence of Jesus and the food that Jesus provides, which, right, what is The bread which man is to live by is not just physical bread, but every word that proceeds from Jesus. And so Jesus' words are giving them life. And they'd rather have Jesus' words than bread. And so Jesus is responding to their desire to hear him, to be with him, with compassion. And he says, hey guys, to his disciples, I can't send them away hungry. They'll faint on the way, verse 3. Some of them have come from such a great distance. And so we are like the disciples. We are to see the compassion of Christ for people. Are you exercising care for others like Jesus has exercised care for you? Do you believe that God really cares for you? That he is really good. Satan's number one lie is, from the Garden of Eden, is that God doesn't care for you, that God's holding out on you, and if you just disobey him, then you'll be like him. And we buy into that lie so quickly and so easily. But so Jesus here, lesson number one is, we need to care for these people. And so the disciples have a great plan, a great response, and they look at Jesus and they say, Jesus, remember what you did last time? That was so incredible. We believe that you have the power to do that again, so let's do it again. We're here. We'll get the baskets for the leftovers because there were so many last time. That's not what they say. That's not their response, but that's what Jesus is training them to. He's leaving, it's almost like he's leaving breadcrumbs, giving them a trail as we look at this miracle. He's kind of leading them along, saying, hey guys, what do you think we should do? This seems a little familiar. This should be review by now. And the disciples say in verse 4, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this wilderness to satisfy all these people? All these words are so rich. Number one, where will anyone? Who's going to do it? Who could do a thing like this? Guys, he's right behind you. He's right next to you. Who's going to be able? The word able here in Greek is dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite. This person has to be dynamic. He's got to be powerful. He's got to be dynamite to do something like this. Hey, guys, right next to you. To find enough bread. Guys, remember last time? In such a wilderness, to bring satisfaction. I'm just wondering. I'm not done studying yet, so hold on. Feeding of the 5,000. He had compassion on them. That's 6:34. Okay, that's similar. Then he told them, you give them something to eat, and they panicked. Then he told them to go look. Let's see. He blessed. They ate. They all ate and were satisfied. Mark 6:42. Okay. Last time they were satisfied. Who could do anything like this to satisfy all these people? So I circled the word satisfy here and I drew a line down to verse 8. They ate and were satisfied. They're asking the question that they've already had the answer to in the previous miracle. And here they are again, and Jesus is just setting it up for them. And their question contains all the answers. Where will anyone have the power to have enough bread here in this crazy place to satisfy their need? Verse 5, and he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So what's our takeaway? See the power of God at work. So first we need to see Christ's compassion for people, and then we need to see the power of God at work. Do you believe that God is able? They did not. Because they didn't remember. And so Jesus was asking them, and instead of telling them to figure it out like he did last time, he says, how many loaves do you have? They say 7. And so he's like, guys, we're going to do this with what you have. And so we've got the 7 loaves. And so right away, without saying anything else, the next breadcrumb Jesus lays down is he directs the people to sit down on the ground. The previous account, the people sat down on the green grass. There's no green grass here, at least not described that way. It's really described as a wilderness. And so they're sitting down, and Jesus takes the 7 loaves, and like last time, you know, it's not some hocus pocus, some big miracle, not a big poof, not a cloud. The disciples are lining up, and Jesus is just breaking the bread. And And he's doing a miracle in his hands as he's handing it out. And the people then, the disciples start passing them out, and the people served to the people, or the disciples served them to the people. Verse 7 says, they also had a few small fish, and after he blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. I don't know where the fish come from at this point. It always makes me wonder if one of the disciples is kind of holding out. You can have their bread, but you can't have my fish. And sometimes that's how, you know, when God says, what do you have? And sometimes some of us are, well, I want to see who's going to give first. And some of us hold out. Now, it doesn't say that's what's going on, but it is interesting that in the previous account, it was some other kids' lunch that they were volunteering. And now Jesus is saying, well, what do you have? And then I think some guy is probably convicted, pulls out the fish, and then Jesus uses that. That's just an aside, but it just reminded me of how stingy I can be sometimes and how I'm kind of holding out. But here, Jesus is just using whatever they give, and there's no rebuke. Note that when he says, what do you have? He doesn't rebuke them. He's not chastising them. He's the gentle teacher, and he's teaching them with this miracle. Again, it's not Jesus' long discourses or sermons that he only uses to teach, but he teaches in the language of action. And what he's calling us to do is to participate then, to join him in that action directed by the compassion of Christ. So we see the compassion Jesus has. We're to have that too. We see the power of God at work. We're to trust that he can always bring his power to bear in whatever need you're in. We can trust him. He's good. And then we see Jesus as the solution every single time. We see Jesus as the solution every single time. And there's a couple differences here. In verse 7, he prays as he did before. He serves as he served before. They eat and they're satisfied as they're satisfied before in verse 8. But they pick up 7 large baskets full of what was left over. Now, this is different than before, because before there were how many baskets full? 12. Now, the word for basket in both accounts is different. Previously, the word for basket meant a small basket, something you could carry in your hand. So there were 12, probably not too small, but, you know, some kind of, think of a small laundry basket, maybe, of bread and fish left over. But this time, this is a different word, and it literally means hamper. Or it was a big basket made of rope that would be weaved together that they might put fish in after having come home from your day of fishing out at the Sea of Galilee. Or it's actually the same word used when Paul has to escape a certain city in the book of Acts. They lower him down over the walls of a city, and it's this word that is used to describe this kind of a basket. It's a basket that can hold a grown man. That's how big it is. So you could argue that these 7 basketfuls, large basketfuls, hampers full, resulted in more leftovers than the 12 smaller baskets. So this miracle is even bigger by comparison. And again, we need to be reminded, it's not just a Jewish audience, but this is a mixed Jewish and Gentile audience. So it might, you know, rub the Jewish sensibilities of the time a little bit, that Jesus is providing to this mixed audience in this Gentile territory. So again, Jesus is the solution every single time. Whenever we encounter these needs, Jesus is saying, you're to be thinking, you know, sometimes, you know, we say, be careful, Christians, about putting God in a box and following certain patterns that God, it's obvious. God does not do the same thing every single time, the same way. But when we have this repeat here, whenever something is repeated in Scripture, we're to pay extra special attention to it. What is he trying to teach us? Well, he's trying to teach us that we need to grow in our faith, that we need to expect him. And Jesus is hoping, he's teaching them to expect him to be able when there is a need. And verse 4 is what it took me really like the 4th or 5th time reading through this to really have verse 4 leap out at me. And again, that's probably because I'm dull. I'm sleepy. Maybe my heart was hard. But where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy all these people? Answer, Jesus. That's what he's trying to teach them. You got a need? He can meet it. You got a need? Talk to him about it. He can handle it. Do you believe he's good? Do you believe he's able? Do you believe he's the solution? Do you believe he cares? I need that repeated lesson of faith. So we get on to verse 11, and he's immediately left from there, back in the boat, sails over to the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee, and we encounter our favorite group, the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were just one religious faction in Israel, and we've talked about them. They were the ones who controlled the synagogues. These are the ones who really believed that you could one-up God through righteous living, that they could not only obey the law, but surpass the law. So, in a sense, they could kind of, you know, they could really go to God and say, God, I not only did what you told me, but I did extra credit, so you owe me. That's the kind of attitude they're having. That's the heart attitude they have. And in Roman numeral 2 on your notes, I stole this from the song, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. Because when we read about the Pharisees, we need to remember that this is us. We need to not be behind Jesus' back, sort of pointing our fingers when he's talking to the Pharisees, but we need to put ourselves, especially if we've been in the church for any length of time, we've been coming to Bible studies, listening to sermons, going to Sunday school, leading small groups. We could become so familiar with God's word that we become the experts on the law, and we start telling people how it is. And we can easily lose Christ's compassion for people. We can easily lose sight of God's power at work, and we start to rely on our own power. We can easily lose sight of the fact that Jesus is the solution, and we start having our own ideas. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. And so, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Help me, Lord, not to, you know, not just to not be like the Pharisees, but help me to see my own self-righteousness, my own tendency to rely on myself, because I don't want to end up like them, rejecting Jesus. The Pharisees come out and they begin to argue. This literally means to examine or dispute. They're trying to find a fault. They're picking at Jesus. And it's, again, as we've read thus far in the book of Mark, they come out here seeking to destroy Jesus. They've conspired with the Herodians. This would be the people who followed Herod. And that would include the Sadducees. In Matthew's account of this, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees who come out to pick a fight with Jesus. These two groups are usually enemies with one another because the Sadducees controlled the temple. They didn't believe all of Scripture. They weren't concerned with righteous works because they didn't believe in eternal life. They're the ones who controlled the sacrificial system. They're taking care of sin through that means, but they were more concerned about preserving their political power, and they were in cahoots with Herod, who controlled the temple. So the Pharisees come out with the Sadducees, or the Herodians, and they say, Jesus, prove to us that you're the Messiah. You say you're the Son of Man, that's the messianic title. You say you're the Christ, all right, prove it. We want to see a sign from heaven. Now, this idea of a sign from heaven is hearkening back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18, Moses gives us, the Lord through Moses gives us the test of a prophet. If a prophet says something and it does not come to pass, you shall not fear him. He's a false prophet. If that which he says comes to pass and everything which he says is true and comes to pass, you shall listen to him. And so this is what they're talking about when they ask for a sign from heaven. They're saying, Jesus, predict the future. Give us something outside of our realm, something from God, and so that we will see it come to pass, and then you'll prove to us that you're the Messiah. But we already know that even if Jesus gave a sign, they wouldn't prove it, because we already read earlier in this gospel that they attributed Jesus' miracles, which they saw with their own eyes. They attributed it to whom? Satan, Beelzebub. So they don't believe that Jesus is from God, and they don't want him to be from God, because they want to have the corner on who God is and what God does. And they're going to be the judges of whether you're from God or not. And so they're seeking, so they do this. And Jesus' answer was to sigh deeply. This is just his, you know, we talked about this before. It's just that emotional move. This time it's not compassion, but this time it's just utter disappointment, and I got to deal with these guys again. And he sighs deeply, and he says, why does this generation seek for a sign? In one sense, he's like, I've been doing miracles all over the place, but you guys want to see another one? You're not getting one. And in Matthew's account, he does say he will give them a sign, and he actually does predict the future, but he says, the only sign I will give you is the sign of Jonah. Jonah was swallowed up for how long? Three days. On the third day, he came out of that fish's mouth, belly, all of the above, fish, whale, whatever it was. Whale. Thank you, Bram. It was a whale. And so, if you have any questions afterwards, ask Bram. So Jesus, in a veiled sense, is giving this prediction. Jesus is going to be swallowed up. Hey, Bram, what was Jesus in for 3 days? In the tomb. And what happened on the third day, Bram? He rose again. Thank you, Bram. Again, any questions afterwards? Don't ask me. Ask Bram. So, from the mouths of Bram. So, I mean, praise God. Praise God for truth. And Jesus is giving them a prediction, but it's so veiled that they're sitting here saying, what's he talking about? I don't know. Well, later on, the disciples would know what he meant. Later on, Jesus says, in the Gospel of John, he says, these things I have spoken to you while living with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring you to the point of remembrance of everything that I said. So God gives, later on, the disciples, through the Holy Spirit, are just remembering everything Jesus said and saying everything he said came true. So a beautiful moment, but a tragic moment for this generation. And when he says to this generation, it's that entire Jewish generation, that entire people who had a hard heart. Seeing Jesus is the greatest gift, and they missed that greatest gift. I want us to read this verse together on the screen, Matthew 13, 16 and 17. And this is what Jesus says to the disciples and those who were with him. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see, and to hear and what you hear and did not hear it. So right here Jesus is saying that the fact that they had Messiah in the flesh with them, they saw him, they heard him, that for thousands of years, ever since Genesis 3, that first prediction of Messiah being born to take care of the sin problem, people have been looking for that moment, and Jesus is saying, you are the most blessed, the most gifted generation, because Messiah is here. That prophecy is being fulfilled in your sight and in your hearing. But they did not hear it. They did not see it. And so seeing Jesus is the greatest gift. And the greatest tragedy is that these Pharisees were rejecting Jesus. And rejecting Jesus is the result of a hard heart. It's actually a choice. It's not some misunderstanding. It is you or me choosing something other than Christ. So I want us to read this verse that is now on the screen, Matthew 21, 32. Let's read this together. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. So John the Baptist came, and what miracles did John the Baptist do other than eating grasshoppers? He didn't do any miracles. He just proclaimed, I mean, he lived a righteous life. He lived an austere life, separated from the world, and he proclaimed the gospel message. Messiah is coming. Prepare your hearts. Confess your sins. Be ready for those, you know, get out your sins, get them out, because Messiah is going to come and pay for them and forgive them. And so the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the sinners, the outcasts of that day, they repented. They ran to the gospel message. They ran to God, and Jesus said that those Pharisees should have felt broken and guilty just to see, wow, look at the life change in these sinners. Where's the life change in me? I should be changing my heart or confessing my sins like they are. And Jesus is pointing that out, but they didn't. And so Jesus is saying, if all John the Baptist had was a righteous message and a righteous life, and I've got that plus miracles, I mean, why would I give you another miracle? And up on the screen, you'll see Ephesians 4:18, which says this, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Describing people who reject God, it's because they're ignorant. Not because they don't know, but because they refuse to know. They don't want to know. Rejecting Jesus is the result of a hard heart. So why would their hearts be hardened? Verse 13 says, Jesus leaves them. I think that's, I underlined that because I thought, wow, that sounds pretty final. They had the opportunity. Jesus leaves them, and he embarked and went away to the other side. The great chasm of the very deep abyss, the Sea of Galilee, in the Galilean area, when it talks about in the New Testament, the abyss, the mind and the disciple's mind would think of the abyss of the deep Sea of Galilee. You sink down there, you're not coming back up. That's the abyss. And there's an abyss now between Jesus and the Pharisees. And what is the abyss between any of us and God? But our sin, our hardness of heart, our refusal to believe him, our refusal to obey him, our desire for something else. And what is that something else? The heart of Jesus' hate is what? To love sin more. The heart of Jesus' hate, because that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees had, it was that they loved their sin more. John 3:19, last verse for us to read together. Let's read this. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved their darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The appearing of Jesus and his grace is probably the greatest act of judgment in the entire history of the world. The appearance of grace, the offering of forgiveness of sins is perhaps, I'm going to repeat myself, the greatest, that's the theme of the chapter anyway, it's the greatest act of judgment in the entire history of the world. It rivals and surpasses the flood, and it will surpass, I think, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Why? Because on that day it'll be done. But grace comes, and it's so powerful that what a more powerful statement of the condemnation of sin. But for those who exposed to the light of Christ, seeing what grace is, seeing Jesus personified on the cross in the gospel message, their sins paid for. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of seeing that, they just say, well, I don't want your light. I just want my sin. I know. And every now and then you find an honest person who says, you know, I hear the gospel message. I understand it, but I like my life. I don't want to follow Jesus. I like my pleasures. I like my plan for my life. At least that's honest, but it's still dead in sin. But that's what the greatest judgment of God, which is grace, the light of Christ, exposes all of us. That's the greatest judgment. And now you get to be the judge for a moment and say, what's it going to be? Jesus or you? Jesus or your sin? And for some of you, it might be, and the temptation is not just between your sin and Jesus, but sometimes it's a loved one. For some of us, the decision is to, you know, My loved one in my family is embracing a different lifestyle, and I know that's sinful, but Jesus says not to, but what am I going to do? And some of us, well, we don't want to be mean to our family member. I don't want to push my family member away. They might come to Christ someday, and I just want to leave that door open. So what we do is we don't realize we're actually closing the door on Jesus by approving of or embracing or just consorting with, being with rebellion. And so we have to walk that one carefully. But there's a lot of people today who walk away from Christ because their kids have chosen a sinful lifestyle of one kind or another. And there's many to choose from. Our third and final point is this. So we have this picture of Jesus repeating this lesson of trying to have a heart of compassion, a heart that trusts that God is able to handle any situation, and a heart that is ready to turn to him in every situation. Jesus is the solution every time. And so now we see then this picture of this other hard heart. So one hard heart is slow to believe. The other hard heart is Jesus-hating and self-loving. And now Jesus has the conversation with his disciples. Roman numeral 3 is increase faith and abolish pessimism. Let's look at the pessimism of the disciples. Verse 14, so they'd forgotten to take bread. This is probably one of those forehead-slapping moments where it's like, guys, you just had 7 giant basketfuls of bread, and now there's no bread. Okay, well, what happened? They have one loaf with them in the boat, verse 14 says. Now, Mark's just giving us the background. This was the situation. Jesus starts the conversation, though, by talking about those Pharisees and Sadducees that he just had a conversation with, and he says, watch out. Twice he says it, and these are words that have to deal with your eyes, right? The theme here is see. Have spiritual insight. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herodians. Or the Sadducees would be the same group, Herodians and Sadducees. So there's really 3 groups, right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and those who follow Herod. And so Jesus here is wanting to teach them so they will grow in their faith, wanting to warn them so they'll be on the lookout, so they'll have spiritual sight, spiritual insight. And what happens? They hear the word leaven, which in Aramaic, the word leaven and bread are similar. And they're thinking, he's saying, don't take bread from those Pharisee, Sadducee bread salesmen. Don't take their bread. So whatever causes, you know, it's sometimes our minds go from one thing to another just by word association or image association. So right away, they're like, bread! Did you bring the bread? Who had those 7 baskets? And they start having this conversation on the boat, and they're getting a little upset. And Jesus, how does he respond? Verse 16 says, they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus was aware of this, and he says to them, and he answers with all these questions, starting with, why are you talking about bread? I'm not talking about physical bread, guys. The warning Jesus was trying to give them was watch out for tradition of the Pharisees, the worldliness of the Herodians, and the skepticism of the Sadducees. The Pharisees had God's law plus their own rules. And sometimes that's what we do. We become so Pharisaical, and we've already talked about this, but so set in our ways that we're going to start telling people how they should live. And we become legalists. The Herodians did whatever they could to preserve their political power. They were in bed with the Romans. They were traitors to the Jewish nation and to the Jewish God. And so oftentimes our world will tell us how to have a successful life, how to have it your way now, how to, you know, if you want to be happy, just do it. And you got all the logos. You know, you got to buy something to be happy. You got to look like somebody to be happy. And then there's skepticism, and that's the Sadducees. They did not receive the veracity or the truthfulness of Scripture. And so Jesus is just warning them. Guys, if you're not paying attention and making sure you're keeping the main thing, all these other teachings and all the YouTube channels that you subscribe to, all the conversations you're having in the chat streams or the chat apps, Instagrams, Facebook, all these things, if you're not guarding your heart, then what you listen to, you're going to start to repeat. And what comes in is going to come out. They say practice makes perfect, but better yet, practice makes permanent. We are called to practice good things, but when we are practicing bad things, if we don't stop it, or if we imitate the wrong people, those things are going to become so ingrained that we're not going to even realize what we're doing, what we're thinking, what we're saying. And so that's why Jesus comes with these questions. He's like, guys, we've been through this 2 times. I've been leaving breadcrumbs for you to lead you to the bread of life, so that you can come to me when you are having this conversation of, you know, he's trying to warn them about teaching. The bread that the people wanted was Jesus' teaching, for 3 whole days. They set aside real bread. And Jesus is like, guys, I'm trying to give you bread here, but you're just worried about your stomachs and the here and now. The spiritual perspective is more than just right now, right here. It's so much greater. And because they did not have that faith in Jesus, this little crisis of having no bread, you know, I mean, one loaf maybe, they're thinking, man, there's only one loaf. I hope Peter doesn't have it. You know, who's got it? I mean, their focus becomes, you know, myopic. It becomes small. And Jesus is saying, and so look at these questions. And Jesus' goal for you and for me is to abolish pessimism. I am a glass half empty, I got a hole in my bucket, dear Liza, kind of person. That I'm always thinking of what I'm missing. And I'm always longing for something else. And it's just, it's an old habit of my flesh. But God is calling me to be one who trusts him. And if you trust him, then when you do feel like you lack something, what are you going to do? You're going to go to the bread giver and say, Lord, I'm lacking something in this situation. And he might either provide for you or teach you to trust him and just go without, because he's enough. And so trusting Christ produces optimism. So let's look at Jesus's, as we close out, let's look at Jesus's questions. So first of all, he says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? We already covered this, guys. Do you not yet see or understand? I'm trying to give you some spiritual insight, not just with my teaching, but with the miracles, with the power of God on display. And I'm involving you in these miracles. Next question, do you have a hardened heart? Again, this is a spiritual state that us, as followers of Jesus, all have, to one degree or another. We're all on this progress track of learning to trust him more, but there's a little bit more to go. There's a little bit more being wide awake and having a bigger perspective, expecting him to show up, looking for him in our day, talking to him throughout our day. There's more to do. And it's, again, more to do, like, what, is this about works? No, it's about relationship. It's about involving him in your life. And the disciples are having conversations by themselves, not involving Jesus. And they're taking Jesus' word. Sometimes we take just a little bit of what Jesus gives us, and they're bringing it over here and messing it up, misapplying it, changing the subject. You know, he's talking about bread as in teaching, but they're worried about bread as in sandwiches. Next question, verse 18. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Here he is quoting Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And then he comes and says, hey guys, this is the big question. Verse 19. Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many little baskets full of broken pieces did you have? And they said, 12. And then verse 20. And I broke the 7 for the 4,000. How many large hampers full of broken pieces did you have? 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? And so the next step he does is this miracle where he's like, guys, I'm gonna show you this blind guy that I'm healing. The first stage of the healing where you see partly, that's you right now. But I want to heal you all the way. I want to heal your vision, heal your spiritual blindness all the way. And the solution to having and the way to get full spiritual insight is not some special work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it is in one sense, in one big, really big sense it is, but what's your part of it? It's faith. It's being in the Word and trusting in him in every situation and believing, like letting the Word inform your brain, inform my pea brain little mind here about who God is, what he's like, what he wants, and what he cares about. And then am I gonna respond to that? Or do I just go to the next YouTube channel? Little children love one another. Little children love one another. Jerome, the church historian, repeated this story about the Apostle John. And he said, the Apostle John went around and he said this over and over again, little children love one another, little children love one another. And then when asked why he repeated this over and over again, he said, well, because it's the Lord's commandment, and if we only can do this, if we fulfill this, it is enough. But John had to repeat it because it was so hard to have compassion on others while we're being so self-focused. It's so hard to love one another as God has loved us when we don't really believe that God loves us. These things are all tied together. Repetition is key to helping us do good things. When you're trying to learn a language, you got to repeat the vocabulary. When you're trying to learn a musical instrument, you got to repeat the notes, the scales. When you want to learn a sport, you got to repeat, you know, learning how to serve the volleyball, learning how to serve the tennis ball, learning how to kick the soccer ball with the right part of your foot. Repetition is also key to being deceived or being self-deceived. If we keep going back to the same way, line of thinking, or we go back to the same source of information and we're not inputting God's word on a repetitive basis over and over again, we're gonna get sucked in. Joseph Goebbels, the minister of propaganda for Adolf Hitler, said, "If you tell a big lie enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it." If you repeat it enough, people will believe it. And we're seeing this in the election season right now. We're seeing in the debates. You know, everyone's saying, and again, everyone's looking with the eyes of man and saying, and listening to how somebody talks, or listening to, you know, who won the debate, who landed the biggest points. And we're seeing with the wrong eyes. If we're only looking at people's behavior, we need to look at the message and we need to look at the heart. And if how somebody says something, you know, we miss it. And then everyone wants to tell us what to think about whatever political issue is on the news. But we have to go back and apprise things spiritually. Practice, again, doesn't make perfect, but it does make permanent. And repetition will make us good at whatever we repeat. And so again, our final and last point, letter C. Reflect on the beauty and the love of Christ. If we try to find Messiah in the politics or Messiah in the news or the solution to our problems in some system or some other person in church or even in your spouse, in needing to be loved and accepted by people, you know, that well will dry up and you'll fall into it because you're not seeing well. So we need to reflect on the beauty and the love of Christ. And again, eyes of faith expect the power and the provision of Christ. And Jesus leaves them with this question, do you not yet understand? And Jesus starts talking so plainly, and chapter 8 ends with Jesus talking so plainly, telling them, after they say he's Messiah, he says, well, yep, yes, you're right, I'm Messiah, and now I'm going to die on the cross. What? And sometimes Jesus is just preparing us for that message that he really wants to bluntly and plainly tell us. And he's dropping the breadcrumbs, but he's going to hit us with that breadstick one day. Are you going to be ready for him? Is your heart ready? I'm going to pray and ask the worship team to come up. And whatever it is that the Lord is, however it is that he's stirring your heart, will you commit, while we sing this closing song, will you commit to spending some time, not just reading God's word and rushing off to the next thing, but really meditating on what it is that say, Lord, what is it that I don't see? Lord, where am I spiritually blind in my own life? Have I been spending so much time wallowing in my own despair, in my own grief, that I'm not seeing you? And just sometimes our problem is that we don't praise him. And praising him is an act of faith. You can't wait for things to go good for you to start singing the good song. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your great and wonderful love for us. Father, we just thank you for the fact that you want to bring transformation into our lives. Not only do you save us from sin and sin's grip and that we have fellowship with God and we're put into an amazing family of God, but now you begin to build us up into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, each one of us is at a different point in that growth. Would you speak to each one of us right where we're at? Give us insight and understanding through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, free us from the old habits of the flesh, from the old patterns of thought. Free us, Lord God, from needing to behave and do what other people think we need to do, but rather to respond to your word. Help us to see God as the God who loves us and cares for us. Thank you for the love of Christ. Thank you for the compassion of Christ. Thank you for the power of Christ, Lord God. And now we want to see him even as we sing and as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.